Good morning to you. It's always good to have visitors. We're really glad that anyone has come our way. We're glad that you are certainly here. And it is good to see a nice change in weather, isn't it? It's also good to see maybe a little bit of normalcy. Maybe we'll go back to with resuming our Bible classes and on Sunday morning and maybe even Wednesday, Sunday evening services again, and possibly vacation Bible school this year. That's another thing we're kicking around. And COVID has really changed things, haven't it? And I think we all desire to go back to normal. And maybe that'll never completely happen. But certainly be praying for some of these things. And, be praying for our Bible class teachers. And, you know, hopefully we can continue on to do the things that God wants us to do ultimately as a church here. So when you woke up this morning, what did you do? Well, obviously you got ready, right? And all of us, when we get ready, we typically have a routine, but that routine is often concerned with our appearance, isn't it? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm glad that you're somewhat concerned with how you look, basically. Now, some may pay more attention to that than others, but when you got ready, you decided what kind of clothes you were going to wear, what kind of shoes you're going to wear, and you know, is it worthy, or I don't want to say worthy, is it suitable enough to wear, in worship service? Maybe that crossed your mind. And you, I'm sure everyone fooled with their hair, unless you don't have any hair, right? You know, you curled it or whatever. And hopefully none of the guys ever did this, but I'm sure some of the ladies, you thought you needed to wear makeup, and so you did, and that's okay. And, you know, we're all concerned with how we look physically, don't we? Our appearance, the clothes we wear and all of that. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? There's a concern we have of what people see in us. And at the very outset, one of those concerns is how we just appear, okay? Now, I'm going to jump into something real quickly, and I'm going to give a marriage tip to people who are unmarried, all right? All right, here we go. You ready? Guys, if a girl is only concerned with her outward appearance, run as fast as you can. Okay? She may be pretty, but on the inside, if she's only concerned about being pretty, she is truly ugly. And you do not want a wife like that. Okay? In fact, the Bible teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 3 with wives. And by the way, guys could be like this too. This is a marriage tip, I think, to the younger ladies that are unmarried. If a guy is only concerned about his appearance, and on the inside, he's probably rotten, and you don't want a husband like that. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, one of the things that Peter teaches there for Christian women is, hey, be concerned about the character, the inside of the person. That's how you change your husband if he's not a Christian. You know, that's how you lead him to the Lord, basically. You're not going to lead him to the Lord by your physical appearance, okay? And so, you know, even though our physical appearance may be the first thing people notice about us, the point is this, beyond a marriage tip, is what do others really see in us, okay? What do others really see in us? Because once people come to know us, like we all know each other, okay, everyone's going to see our flaws. If you look long enough, you're going to find flaws in all of us, okay? But overall, what do people see in us? Especially when it comes to us as Christians. So I want you to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our text is basically going to be based upon these verses right here that you have up on the board. Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he's complimenting them of their conversion to Christ. And just pick up reading. You can read it on the board or read it in your Bible in verse 8, and here's what he says. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you, notice, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And watch this, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, do you see that in the text here? Let me ask you a question. When Paul is talking about the church at Thessalonica, what does he say that others are seeing in them? And I would submit to you that this lesson is based on this text, is there's three things that others see in us, okay? The first one is perhaps the one that the other two are tied into or are built upon, faith, okay? Do others see our faith? Secondly, you notice in the text again, verse 9, all right? Our turning. You turned away from idols to serve the living and true God, okay? Our turning. And then number 3, look at verse 10. Notice our waiting. We wait for something as Christians. So let's talk about those three things. First, let's go and let's talk about faith, all right? And before we really specifically get into the text, let me share with you a story that I found, a video clip I found several years ago on the internet that I thought was really funny. There was this, it was basically a breakdown of a 30-minute cooking show from this really fancy chef, okay? And it was just the highlight reel of this chef and this cooking show and this soup that he was going to make. And it showed how, you know, he went all the effort to make this really fancy soup and put all these ingredients in it and everything, a bunch of ingredients that, you know, you and I perhaps have never even heard of and all that. And then finally, you know how it is at the end of the show when a chef makes something, you know, they taste it. And in this occasion, this guy tasted the soup and he immediately spit it out and he said, "Oh, that's awful." Well, that's not supposed to happen. Because I'll tell you this, if you watch that and you tried to make that soup and you saw that, you're going to stop right in your tracks right there and you're not going to try to replicate that soup at all. Because you understand that if you want to learn how to make something and you watch a cooking show or a video tutorial online of cooking something and everything, you want a chef that makes something, explains how to make it, and, you know, gives you the recipe, gives you some tips of how to make it and all of that. And then when they taste it, they're supposed to like it, right? Because if they don't like it, why should I try and like it? You know what I mean? In other words, I want to believe that this tastes good from how, not only how you make it, but how you taste it. You got that? You all know that, right? You know, that's, I don't know if you want to say that makes a good chef on TV or whatever, but here's the point, okay? It's the same thing with our faith, all right? Faith is more than just saying, "I believe." Because every one of us in this room can say probably, "I believe in God, I believe Jesus is the Christ, I believe God gave us this book we call the Bible, and it is the Word of God," okay? But faith is something that if you go back and look at the text, that people see. And James talks about that. I mean, we're not going to turn to it, but James chapter 2, James says in verse 14, "What good does it do, or what profit is it, if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works?" Now, works there is not earning our salvation, but it is obedience to the commands of God. A biblical faith is an action faith, more than just a speaking faith, in other words, of just saying, "I believe." And if you notice here in the text, look at it closely, all right? The Christians at Thessalonica, people could see that they were Christians. People could notice your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't even need to say anything that they're Christians in Thessalonica. You know, Paul's going to the next town over or the next region over, and they're already telling Paul, hey, there are Christians in Thessalonica. How do you know that? Because I can see their faith. Well, what do you mean you can see their faith? That's the point. If you go back and look at chapter 1 and you look at verse 3, Paul says he thanked God for their work of faith. So this Wednesday, I usually keep the middle school, high school kids. I teach them in their class. And we've been going through the book of Luke and trying to cover something from each chapter. And I'm doing something a little different this time that I want to share with you. And that is, we're in the chapter where Jesus is arrested and he's crucified, he's killed. And I don't know about you, but I want you to think about this, okay? Either Jesus, this man, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, either he really was the Christ, or he was a really good con artist. Now, what is a con artist? I've known people who are con artists. I've known some men who proclaim to be preachers, and they're con artists. You know why? Because they use preaching to swindle money from people, just literally just steal money from people. I've known preachers who do that. Nick went to jail, too, by the way. They weren't really a preacher. They didn't really love God or love God's Word or tell you about God's Word. They're in a position to use a position to exploit people. That's in one sense, that's a con artist. Okay, and there are many different careers a con artist will pursue, but the overall objective is still the same. Take money from you, swindle money from you. You understand what I mean? It's self-serving. All right, now I want you to think about that with Jesus. Was Jesus a con artist? And when you think about the idea of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, I'm here to tell you, no way could Jesus, had he had ever been a fraud or a con artist. Let me give you an example. A con artist is in it for something. If Jesus was a con artist, he'd have been in it for money, he'd have been in it for sexual immorality, he'd have been in it for the desire of power. There's always something earthly if a con artist is in it for, you know what I mean? And so take the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. How would a con artist handle Judas Iscariot? Have you ever thought about that? How would a con artist handle Judas Iscariot? I think a con artist would have killed Judas Iscariot off before he had ever got to the religious government, or the Jewish government. Or he'd have bribed Judas Iscariot and struck some kind of deal with him to prevent himself, because the preservation of life is at the very least the most important thing for a con artist. You know what I mean? And so, what does Jesus do that? Jesus knew Judas would betray him, and he says, go, what do you do? Go do it quickly. And then when Judas came to have him arrested, being led by hundreds of soldiers, likely, what did Jesus say then? You know, friend, why have you come? That's not how a con artist acts. When Jesus was arrested, that's not how a con artist runs, fights, or hides. You know what I mean? He doesn't walk right up to the soldiers and go, here I am. But that's what Jesus did. A con artist would fight. A con artist would use his disciples to sacrifice themselves so he can save himself. You get that? Yet when Peter took his sword out to fight, what did Jesus do? He said, put your sword away. Don't you do that. You understand what I mean? You know, and think about when Jesus is on trial. When you think of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, okay, let me tell you something. Here's something that I know, and this ties into faith. Jesus believed he was the Christ. You got that? He was no con artist. Here was a man who willingly gave himself to be arrested, to have a mockery of a trial, and then to be crucified. I mean, even before Pilate, I can go in more detail about that, because the Romans hated the Jews and Pilate hated the Jewish government. And Jesus could have easily had made an alliance with Pilate to remove the Jewish leaders. And he never did that either, did he? You know, Jesus believed he was the Christ, and it's because he was. He clearly was. He proved it, by the way, over and over again. And the point that I'm trying to make to you is simply this, before we move on to our next point, is go back and look at verse 6 of chapter 1 with the church at Thessalonica. Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Here's another thing Paul says. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, in other words, you obeyed the message of God's word, okay, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which, watch this, is also effectively works in you, to you who believe. Faith. Faith says, because I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I'm going to follow Jesus. And notice, just as soon as the early Christians in Thessalonica started following Jesus, what happened? Look at verse 6 again. They endured affliction. Immediately, life got hard for them because now they're Christians. Honestly, life became hard. They became immediately... Early Christians, if you study early Christian persecution, here's what you're going to find. You become a Christian, sometimes you lose your job. Okay? If you become a Christian, sometimes your family will disown you. All right? If you become a Christian, sometimes if you're married, for instance, a wife, if she's married to a non-believer, he's going to make life really hard on you. They received the word with much affliction. And here's the thing, as you look at verse 6, they still had joy. That's faith. Faith is being convinced in the gospel message and following it and even going to the point of a willingness to endure all kinds of hardship. Faith, by the way, before we move on, faith is seen in what we stop doing in our lives. Faith is seen in the things we choose to do, service to others, our generosity, our love for lost souls. Faith is seen in how we respond in the more difficult situations of life. Do people see our faith? Now, I'm not saying every moment of your life you go through some kind of difficulty, but it is in those situations where God tests our faith. And in difficult moments, people see our faith. Number two, there is faith. Now notice, let's look at verse 9. There is a turning. Look at it again. Look at verse 9. Notice how, at the end of verse 9, how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is speaking of an overall direction of life, an overall change of life. In fact, the word turn here is very similar to the word repent. Repent. To make a complete change in life. Now, here's the deal about, you know, when someone becomes a Christian, do they repent? Oh, well yeah. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent to those on the day of Pentecost and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Yes. And repentance in that sense sometimes may refer to specific sins, but repentance overall is very much like this, a complete decision to change your life. But here's the deal. We all know for a fact that when we decide to follow Jesus, that is a journey. It is a process. And a complete change doesn't happen overnight. It's so frustrating at times, and I don't mean this in a mean way to some people, but I've talked with some people about becoming a Christian, and they have this idea that before I decide to become a Christian, I already need to be living as if I'm a faithful Christian. Do you get that? You know, before I decide to follow Jesus, I need to make this decision that I'm already almost as if I'm perfect. Well, that's never going to happen, because here's my point. When we decide to follow Jesus, we never stop repenting. Does that make sense? Repentance continues until the day we die. Because we will never be perfect or without sin, right? We're always going to be growing as Christians. You get that? All right? And so the moment you decide to follow Jesus is a commitment to go ahead and change. The church here, they said, you know what? We're getting rid of all of these idols. And if you look of the Greek gods in the first century, of all the idols they worshipped literally at times hundreds of idols. Okay? And it would have been no different here in Thessalonica with Greek culture and Roman culture, all right? And it was just a complete, there's a change in my beliefs. There is one God, and He's the only one I'm going to worship, all right? I'm not going to follow all these Greek gods. They're not real, all right? It's a commitment. And it's there that you begin a journey of change. All right, we as Christians, when someone first becomes a Christian, we have to give we'd ever want to water down the Word of God, okay? But we understand when someone is first a Christian, there's some things they don't know. There's some things that they may struggle with now that they're a Christian that you and I may not struggle with. And so there's some compassion there to help them grow, right? That's repentance. That's turning. The turning continues, in other words. And specifically, by the way, the turning away from idols is something that continues as well. Let me give you an example. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the very last command the Apostle John gives in that letter is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's what he says. It's the very last thing John says. Little children, keep yourselves. Now, John is an older man, the Apostle John. He's an older man, and so the Christians he's around are younger than him, and he's more like father figure, a leader in the church to them at this point. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, why would he tell Christians that if idolatry wasn't a problem even after we became Christians? The fact is, it is. It is. John Calvin once said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says this. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give what only God can give. Do you realize we can make an idol out of anything? So when I was in, and I may have told you this before, when I was in preaching school, I was doing a summer internship in Kentucky, and I needed a new car. I was tired of it breaking down, the one I had. It was a Ford. I mean, and so there on the side of the road, this was back in 2002, was a 2000 model Chevy Monte Carlo for sale. And you know how much it was? $7,000. That was a killer deal because brand new, those were over $30,000. Well, I come to find out it was a salvage title. In other words, it had been wrecked and totaled and rebuilt. As a young guy, I didn't care about that. You know, it came to pay later on. I didn't care about a salvage title or a wrecked car that had been fixed up and, you know, put back together. That didn't bother. That car looked really, really nice. And it was black. It was a sharp car. And it was in my price range because I didn't have hardly any money. And so I bought that car right away. And was it wrong to buy that car? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But here's what I did. I started thinking about that car and babying that car, washing it every day. And then I kept thinking, how can I make this faster? You know, what can I do to the engine to, improve its speed, basically, and all that. Get new exhaust and get a new air intake and all of this. And you know, back then, lighting was kind of cool. There was a thing that you could put on you put the air on your tire, you screw on there, and there was a lighting thing where when you drive, it would spin blue, basically, and all of that. That was in style. So I started doing that, buying all that stuff, and I'm going to tell you something. Finally, after 3 or 4 months, by the way, it had the first ever key fob, you know, the unlock and lock door. Back in 2003, that was really, really cool. You know, I love that thing. But you know what? I began to like it too much, I think. And I think I began to think about it too much. And I think I began to try to invest and put too much time and energy and money into it. I'm not saying you can't have a nice car, but I'm talking from personally examining myself. You know what I was doing? I was taking something that was nice, and I was beginning to make an idol out of it. And you know what? I wish I could say that's the only time I've tried to make an idol out of something, because that's just not true. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that coveting is actually idolatry. It really is. Anything we covet that we constantly think about and we think we have to have that we know we can live without, I'm afraid we're making an idol out of something. And that's the thing as Christians, the struggle with idolatry, you know, sometimes we think it's just, you know, back then, 2,000 years ago, people were bowing down to a wooden image or something like that. No, idolatry is a heart problem. You know, idolatry is anything that God has created that we make more important than God, okay? I mean, that could be the idea of ladies if you're a guy, or guys if you're a lady, you know what I mean? That could be sexual immorality. That could be anything, basically. We can even literally, this is no joke, you can even make an idol out of your kids. And maybe some other time we'll talk about that. But we have to watch that as Christians, the most important being in our lives is God. And when that's not the case, we could be guilty of idolatry. Well, let's look at the last one. We've got to close out. All right, look at verse 10 now. Notice, what do people see in us? Well, do people see our faith? Okay. Do people see what we turn from? You know what I mean? Or what we continue to turn from? Finally, do they see us waiting? What was it? This past Tuesday. All right, Caleb had a track meet over at Parkersburg South. And so I had the kids and, you know, we had like an hour and a half in between to wait, basically. And so it was dinner time. And so the kids were like, you know what? We haven't had Sonic in a long time over there in South Parkersburg there. And it had been a long time. I said, well, let's go to Sonic. All right. So I pull in their little spot where you literally have no room to breathe or open your door and everything. And I start pressing the button. And the button you push is, you know, people talk to you, hey, what's your order? And nothing happened. I keep pressing the button. And the thing says, hey, we've received your notification that you're waiting and, you know, we'll get with you shortly. I keep pressing the button. Finally, it's like after 20 minutes of pressing the button, I'm thinking, man, if it takes this long to get an order, how long is it going to take to get our food? So you know what I did? I stopped waiting and I left. We went to Dairy Queen instead. And I'm glad we did. I was mad at Sonic, you know. But that's the thing with us. We have a waiting problem, don't we? We have a patient problem. And when things don't happen and happen on our time schedule, we stop waiting. Isn't that true? But what about the early Christians? Notice what he says you're to wait for. You're to wait for his son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the second coming Christ. That's what that's talking about. And the word wait here also carries the concept of anticipation. Okay? So the early Christians, you know, how do we see how you live? Well, the other thing that people see is, are we waiting for Jesus to come back? Now, by that, I don't mean we sell all of our property, we quit our jobs, and we go to the top of a mountain, and we wait for Jesus to return. I'm not talking about that at all. In fact, that was a problem that I think maybe the early church had, and they put a stop to that. Because the truth is, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And the moment somebody says, I know when God's coming, I guarantee he's wrong, because God says, you don't know. You know, you're not going to know. I don't know when Jesus is coming. You know, but the thing is how long did the early Christians wait for Jesus to return? Well, guess what? They died waiting because Jesus never returned in the first century. You understand that? But yet, in spite of that, though, why did God tell them to wait if he wasn't going to come in their lifetime? Well, here's the deal. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, go over and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. One day to the Lord is 1,000 years. God is outside of time. And the idea of God coming when I want him to come, well, that's just not going to happen. God will come on his time clock. My life should revolve around God, not the other way around. You get that? And here's the thing for us today. It's been 2,000 years. Have we gotten into this rut as Christians thinking that, well, I don't really have to wait for Jesus to come because he's probably not going to come in my lifetime? We better be careful about that. Because it's just one, we don't know when he's coming. And it could come, but yet in spite of that, the Bible still tells us to wait. Now, what do you do when you're waiting for something? You know, you're in line, whether it be McDonald's or Sonic, you know, you endure. You wait till something occurs. There's an anticipation that you have. I don't want to be mean to any of us in our public prayers, but let me ask you something. When was the last time you ever heard in a public prayer, "Come, Lord"? That's the idea of wait. It's the idea of anticipating that, and we go about living our lives with the concept of this world is not our home. We may die before Jesus comes back, but you know what? If you look at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, we're coming back with Him on the day of judgment for this world to be destroyed. You know? And so, is there this anticipation we have? Because if we have an anticipation for the second coming of Christ, it will influence the way we live and people will see it. You know, when we see corruption, when we see mistreatment, when we see, you know, things where we want to take matters in our own hand and get revenge and stuff like that, we understand as Christians God's going to take care of that one day. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12, verse 20. You know, sometimes our lack of doing evil in response to evil is because we're anticipating something. We're anticipating the day when God will deal with the wicked that goes on in this world. And He's going to take care of it. I promise you that. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the life to come. It really will. Do people see us wait? Do people see us turn sometimes our mistreatments and injustices and the things we see on the news? Do they see us turn it over to God and wait? Or do they see us just to be like everybody else, just to be filled with bitterness, anger, and hatred all the time? Think about that. What do people see in us? Well, I want you to leave with this message. All right, here's what people see. People see our faith, or sometimes lack thereof. People see what we turn to and turn from, okay? And people see how we wait and how we wait on God. You know, if you're here this morning, I want you to understand something. The reason why I believe that Jesus is coming back, if you go back and look at verse 10 closely, okay? Notice the appeal to the second coming of Christ is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Did you see that? Look at verse 10 again, all right? The appeal to the second coming of Christ is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, someone may say, well, why do you believe Jesus is coming back? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not because of the time thing, because God is outside of time. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. And because I know He rose from the dead, I know He's coming back. That gives me all the evidence that I need. Even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I know it's going to happen because He rose from the dead. That's a fact. All right? And, you know, if you're here and you believe in the resurrection of Christ and you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, He's the Son of God, He died on the cross for our sins and want to become His followers, if you believe that and you want to turn away from a life of sin, that's repentance, and to commit yourself to following Jesus, you confess publicly, the Bible teaches in Romans 10:10, you believe Him to be the Son of God, and it's from that public confession that, as we notice in Scripture, that one is baptized to have their sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16.